We continue, beloved brothers, the explanation of the most exalted and most difficult apostolic reading for the great feast of the Annunciation. Christ, the one who sanctifies, and the Christians who are being sanctified, all come from one man, from Adam. That is, Christ too is a child of Adam, a man like us, yet without sin. For this reason, Christ condescends to speak from the lower position, from the position of man, and to call us his brothers. This is what he calls us in Psalm 21. I will proclaim your name, O God. To my brothers, Christ says, to my fellow men, in the religious assembly, I will hymn you. And again, speaking as man, Christ says, I will place my trust in God. And again, speaking as a man, Christ says, behold, here am I, and the children, the faithful, whom God has given me. In these passages, Christ appears lower than God and dependent upon God, because he became man and speaks as a man. For if he had not become man, he would not call us his brothers, because he would not have us as his brothers. He would not say that he relies on God, because he himself is God and has no need to rely on anyone. He would not say, God has given me the faithful, because he himself is God and all people are his. The children of Christ, the faithful people, partake of flesh and blood. Besides a soul, they also have flesh and blood. In one word, they have a body, therefore. Because we have a body, Christ also, says the apostle, took flesh and blood. He took a body from the pure blood of the virgin. Why did he take a body? So that he might be sacrificed, so that he might die for our sake. And by his death abolish whom? The one who holds the power of death, the one who has the strength of death, that is the devil. The devil has the power to put people to death, and Christ died in order by his death to abolish the devil who has the power to put to death. We said that the devil is not a product of imagination. The devil is not a personification of evil. The devil is a person, just as man is a person. The angel is a person. A father is a person. The son is a person. And the Holy Spirit is a person. So too, the devil, or Satan, is a person. And his angels, the demons, are also persons. Satan is an evil working person. His demons are evil working persons. We mentioned fearful phenomena of demon possession, spiritism, and magic, which prove in a tangible and unmistakable way that the demonic world exists. We also said that if someone is attacked by Satan, he must hasten to the church. Repent, and the whole family should repent together. They should fast, pray, go to Holy Confession, receive Holy Communion, and take refuge in the church with the priests, so that the exorcisms may be read over them, the magic may be broken, and every other demonic influence may be driven away. Now, we go on. The devil introduced death into the world through sin. God says the Old Testament did not create death, and he does not rejoice in the death of men. The devil rejoices in it. God created man to be immortal, and if man had not disobeyed the will of God, he would not have died. He would have been immortal. Through the envy of the devil, death entered the world because of the envy of the malicious devil. Death entered the world. The devil, the enemy of God and of man, envied the happiness of the first human couple. He envied their happiness and approached the foremother, our first mother, Eve. He suggested sin, disobedience, and drew Eve into disobedience, into sin. And through Eve, he drew an Adam, the man as well. In this way, the human race fell. Pay attention, my brothers. Holy Scripture, as I've told you before, contains many things that seem strange. The whole world knows only simple death. What do I mean by simple death? The death of the body. Holy Scripture knows and teaches a double death, bodily and spiritual. And by far the worst one, it means spiritual death. Scripture is another language because it is inspired by God. It does not have the language of the world. Scripture says different things. It does not say the things said by the millions, the countless books of the world. Remember the warning word of God to the first formed. On whatever day you eat from it, you shall surely die. On the day you transgress my commandment and eat from the forbidden fruit, on that very same day, without fail, you will die. He foretold that if the first created ones transgressed the commandment of God, they would die on the very day of the transgression. Did Adam and Eve die on that same day? They lived almost 1,000 years and then they died. But how then did God say, on the day you eat, without fail, you will die? Did God lie? God be true. But every man a liar, God alone is true. He never lies. We human beings tell lies. But God said they would die on that same day. They died almost 1,000 years later. Did they die on that same day? They did die not bodily on that same day, but spiritually. What does spiritual death mean? First, let us say what bodily death means. Bodily death means the separation of the body from the soul. This is bodily death. When the soul is within the body is alive. If the soul is separated from the body becomes dead. So bodily death is the separation of body and soul. What then is spiritual death? Spiritual death, the death incomparably worse, is the separation of man from God, who is the source of life and blessedness. As long as man is with God, the source of life, joy, and blessedness, he lives, he truly lives. When he is separated from God, the source of life and joy and blessedness, he falls into a state of tribulation, misery, torment, and unhappiness. And life with torments, what do we call that? It is not life, it is death. Whoever is separated from God is spiritually dead. He is not living the life of God's joy, the true and blessed life. The first created ones, truly, on the day they sinned, died spiritually because they were driven out of paradise and separated from God. First, they died spiritually because they were separated from the life of God and entered into a state of misery. Then, about 1,000 years later, they also died bodily. Bodily death is a consequence of spiritual death. Christ, by his own death, by his sacrifice on the cross at Golgotha, he abolished death, and he also abolished the cause of death, the devil. But you will say, does the devil not exist now? How did he abolish him? He does exist, very much so. But then how does the apostle say that Christ abolished the devil? This is the sense in which he says it before Christ came into the world and offered himself in sacrifice. The devil had great strength, great power, and he could harm people whether they wanted it or not. From the moment Christ came into the world and offered himself in sacrifice, the devil lost his power. He cannot harm a person unless that person himself wants it. Let me give an example. Peter says that the devil is like a lion roaring, and he is seeking someone to devour. Before Christ, the devil was like a lion set loose, unrestrained. Imagine a lion appearing here in Vancouver in the streets. Everyone would shut themselves in their houses, fear and terror would fall upon them. That is how the devil was before Christ loose, unrestrained, and devouring people. Christ, by his coming, and especially by his sacrifice on the cross, by his death, seized that lion, the devil, and put him inside a cage in an enclosure. Once he put him inside the cage, he is now harmless. He cannot harm you. He has lost his authority over human beings. But if someone is foolish and goes and opens the cage and goes inside, the lion will tear him to pieces. Do you understand, my brothers, what it means that Christ abolished Satan? It does not mean that he reduced him to non-existence, that he destroyed him so that he no longer exists. No, he took away his power. He bound him, he confined him, and he cannot harm us unless we want him. If we give him the right, then he harms us. I heard demons shouting in Athens during the exorcisms, groaning and crying out, from the time that one of yours came into the world, you're one Christ, for they often avoid saying Christ. From the time that one of yours came, we lost our power. He gave the power to you, but you do not know your own power. With these words, the devil rebukes us and mocks us. I have lost my power. You have power, but you do not understand your power. Once there near the holy prophetess, the table of oblation, which symbolizes Bethlehem, the manger, some people, during the days of Christmas, were chanting the apolyticon of Christmas. And the demon-possessed cried out. The demon speaking through the mouths of the demon. Possessed, when the Christians who were chanting said, your nativity, O Christ our God, has shone to the world the light of knowledge. Your nativity. What were the demons saying? From the time your one was born, we died. Since your one was born, we died. Satan is bound. And he can no longer harm us unless we ourselves give him the right. And when do we give him that right? When we live in unbelief, in a prodigal life, in impenitence, far from the church, far from the mysteries of the church. Whoever does not go to church, does not pray, does not read Holy Scripture, does not confess his sins to a spiritual father, and does not receive Holy Communion, is under Satan's power. Satan seizes him. And in some people, he implants a demonic influence, a demonic power at work within them. And into others, he himself enters. Some of the people who are far from the church have demonic energy within them, just as good people have divine grace. People who are far from the church and the mysteries have demonic energy. And some do not merely have demonic energy. They have Satan within them. They have demons, one or more. Some have whole legions, devil men. Most of the world, you should know, as the Apostle John says, has not valued the incarnation and sacrifice of God. Most of the world lies under the power of the evil one, of Satan. This is a terrible saying. The whole world lies in the evil one, and the devil does not let it draw near to God, to the church, to the mysteries, and to grace. A miserable world. Glorify God. Certainly you too have your imperfections, your faults, your sins. We are all sinners. Glorify God that you are faithful people, that you have a relationship with the church and the mysteries. Most of the world is miserable. It is ruled by demons. Christ said these things, Paul said them. The devil, he said, is the ruler of this world. The world gives him authority. And the devil seizes the world. In our time, demonic phenomena have multiplied to a terrible degree, as they were in the time of Christ. Many are demon-possessed. Very many people are demon-possessed. and they do not understand it. A Christian woman from Galatzi brought her sister to a higher monk to exorcise her because she was demon-possessed. And while this demon-possessed woman was being exorcised, the other sister, the one who had brought her there, also began to scream. She too was demon-possessed without knowing it, and the demon manifested itself. So then we have said, in what sense Christ, by his death, abolished the one who has the power of death, the devil. He bound him. He cannot harm us if we do not want him to. If we distance ourselves from God and from the church and the mysteries, then he can do us harm. Christ, by his death, trampled down death. Is this not what we hear in the Paschal Apologetic? Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. Christ, by his death, trampled down death. But you will say, we still die. How did Christ trample down? We said that death is twofold, spiritual and bodily, which is the worst, the spiritual ones. Spiritual death has been abolished. The faithful person is not separated from God. He does not go to hell. The faithful person goes near to God. Being absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, says the apostle. When we go out from the body, the human being is what is inside the body. It is the spirit. It is not the bones and the blood. At this moment, the bones and the blood are not speaking. The spirit within is speaking a mysterious essence and principle. When we go out from the body, we go near to the Lord. While we are in the body, we are away from the Lord, says the apostle. In any case, however, we belong to the Lord in both conditions. The faithful person, from the time Christ died and the church was founded, is not separated from God, the source of life. He is not spiritually dead. He's alive. He lives the life of God. He who believes in me shall never see death unto the age. He who hears my words shall never see death unto the age. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. These are words of immense significance, words no one had ever dared to say about himself. Christ alone spoke them because he knew that he is God. Whoever believes in me, Christ said, whoever strives to put my word into practice will never see death. Whoever believes in me, he said to Lazarus' sister, even if he dies, he shall live. Bodily, he will die. Spiritually, he will live the eternal, the higher, the indescribable life of joy and blessedness. God made this life, for we did not make it. Some people are like animals. They no longer think about anything. They have set their minds in idleness. Animals, they think of nothing. Let us think. My brothers, God made this life because science cannot make even the smallest unit of life, not even one cell. For the faithful, he has made a higher life above the stars and the galaxies. The possibilities of God are infinite. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, shall live. He shall live the higher life, the true life. Whoever does not believe will live a life of suffering. A life of suffering is hell. It is death, as we say even now. Can this be called life, or is it death, when life is filled with suffering and misery? So Christ abolished spiritual death. Every Christian, every real Christian, not merely a Christian in name because he was baptized. If you are baptized, but you do not set foot in the church, and you do not pray, and you have no appetite for the word of God, and you have no anguish for salvation, and you do not struggle against your passions, and you do not partake of the mysteries of the church, then you're a false Christian. You do not have eternal life. You have eternal death. But the true Christian, the struggler, has eternal life. Even now he has a foretaste of paradise, and after death he will taste it to an incomparably greater degree, and after the second coming to an even greater degree still. As for bodily death, Christ abolished that too. But you will say, since we still die, how did he abolish bodily death? Christ kept bodily death temporarily. And why did he keep it temporarily? For pedagogical reasons. Death humbles us. It crushes us. God, in his providence, ordained death so that evil might not become immortal, he says. God ordained death, he permitted death, so that evil would not become immortal. Take an evil man, he sins, lives wantonly, and commits crimes, but only for 70 years. If he lived eternally, he would commit crimes eternally. Crime evil would become immortal, eternal. God arranged death so that an end would be set to the evil of man. Imagine if Nero were still alive today. Imagine if Stalin were alive, if Hitler were alive. Those dreadful beasts of the abyss, death came, and evil was brought to an end, and every criminal element will reach the end of its evil doing. Death humbles all of us because we are all sinners. We are beasts. Stalin and Hitler were great beasts. We are small beasts, but we are still little beasts too. If we did not die, one person would trample another. Even now we run wild, we accuse, we slander, we hate, we wrong others, we strike, we kill. So imagine if we knew that we would also live eternally. Politicians take power for 4 years, and they empty the treasuries of entire nations. Imagine if they governed for thousands of years. Imagine some politician saying, "Not. We're running for a 4-year term, but we're running for a 1,000-year term." Then, when those 1,000 years were over, now for a second 1,000-year term, through death, there is an end. But for the faithful, the glorious resurrection is coming. All will rise, unbelievers and believers, the impious and the righteous, but not all will have a glorious resurrection. Only the faithful will have a glorious resurrection. They will rise with a body shining with glory and beauty. The body of the resurrection will have indescribable qualities and capacities. No one can imagine the beauty it will have, and the powers and qualities the resurrected body of the faithful person will have. The unbelievers will be hideous, but the faithful will shine like the sun. Their bodies will be like the body of the risen Lord. Christ, as Paul says, this lowly body will be transformed to become like the glorious body of the risen Lord. No one can imagine the glory that awaits us. The children of God, John says, we have seen that we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We faithful know that we are children of God, but what we shall be in the future, we do not yet know. The glory of the age to come will be beyond imagination. When Christ, our life, is revealed, then we too will be revealed in glory. Then the full greatness of the faithful will be made manifest, and death will no longer exist. Physical death will be no more. The last enemy, Paul says, to be abolished is death. Christ abolishes his enemies one after another. The last enemy to be abolished will be death. At the second coming, people will rise, and no one will ever die again. At the second coming, let us put it this way, death itself will die. Death will no longer exist. The faithful will rise, death will be abolished, and then, says the apostle, the written word will come to pass. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? At the second coming, the word of the prophet will be fulfilled. death was completely swallowed up and death disappeared. No human being will ever die again in the future. Where, O death, is your sting with which you poison and put human beings to death? Where, O death, is your victory God? Christ, the incarnate God, gives the victory to his elect, to the faithful, to his children. Then the apostolic reading presents the purpose of the becoming man of God, the incarnation of God, in another wording. What does it say? For surely he does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to help those who are tempted. What does it mean? He does not take hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. God does not take hold of angels in order to make them saviors of mankind. What does he take hold of? The seed of Abraham. A descendant of Abraham, therefore, not angels, but a man. Since it says the seed of Abraham, it means, of course, a man. I repeat, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, God does not take hold of angels. He does not seize angels in order to make them saviors of mankind. But what does he take hold of? The seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. In other words, a man. Did God not say to Abraham, through your seed, through one of your descendants, all the nations will be blessed, and blessings will be scattered throughout the whole world? So the scripture foresaw that a man would be born as savior into the world. For this reason, God had to, he who owes nothing to anyone, he had to, it says here, in order to fulfill his own prophecy, become like men in every way, men whom in Psalm 21 he calls his brothers. He had to become the seed of Abraham. He had to become a man like us. And why did he have to become man? So that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. God had to become man, the seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, so that he could become high priest. Only a man can become high priest. And what kind of high priest? Merciful and faithful. What does merciful mean? Compassionate, one who has pity on us. And what does faithful mean? Here it is, a difficult concept. Faithful means lover of mankind. Faithful means lover of mankind. He became man so that he could become a compassionate and man-loving high priest. So he did not send angels to save us. He himself came to save us, becoming a compassionate and man-loving high priest. Isaiah says somewhere, the great Isaiah, what a great writer before Christ he is. What does Isaiah say? Not an ambassador, not a man, not an angel, but the Lord himself saved us, because he loves us and has pity on us. Not an envoy, not a man, not an angel, not an archangel, but the Lord himself saved us and has pity on us. What a beautiful and moving word this is. Read scripture day and night. Or explanations, if you want to be saved, read. If you can endure hell, then do not read. But if you cannot endure it, and you want to be saved, then day and night you will read scripture. Turn off, or at least limit, the television, that idiot box, and read scripture, God's television. An envoy did not save us. A man did not save us. An angel did not save us. An archangel did not save us. The Lord himself saved us, because he loves us and has pity on us. God became man and became high priest. Why is Christ called high priest? Because he offered. Say it now. Say the next word. Say it. loudly sacrifice because he offered sacrifice. The priest, the high priest, offers sacrifice. Your priest here, Father Dorotheos, what does he do at every liturgy? He offers sacrifice. This is the body. This is the blood. When he speaks of the blood separately from the body, what does that mean? How is the blood separated from the body? By what? By slaughter, by sacrifice. He offers the bloodless sacrifice. This is the body. This is the blood. So Christ came into the world as high priest and offered the supreme sacrifice. Where did Christ offer the sacrifice? On Red Golgotha, upon the cross, and on Great Thursday in advance, he mystically celebrated the sacrifice at the mystical supper. And at every divine liturgy, Christ, the high priest, celebrates the sacrifice through our priests. He mystically celebrates the bloodless sacrifice so that the faithful may receive in Holy Communion his body and his blood, the Lord himself. Christ is the high priest. God took on a body and became the high priest so that he might be sacrificed. He is both the one who offers the sacrifice and the sacrificial victim. He sacrificed, he made the sacrifice, and what did he sacrifice? His very own self. This is the greatest sacrifice. He sacrificed his very own self. It could not happen otherwise. God had to pay for our sins with his own pain, with his own death. He paid for us. He was wounded so that we might be healed. He underwent the operation so that we might receive the cure. These are great mysteries. They seize a man and put him in prison. Then some lover of mankind comes along and goes and pays. Here, how much do you want? $20,000. And let the poor fellow out. If someone does not pay, the prisoner does not come out of prison. We were all destined for the great prison of Hades, and Christ, the lover of mankind, comes and pays the price, not with dollars, not with silver and gold. He pays with his all pure blood, the blood of God, which has infinite value. He pays, and he brings us out of prison. The scriptures say these things. There's no sin that is not paid for. God paid on our behalf. Whoever is not moved by such a sacrifice is like an animal. The world is not moved, my sister. Few faithful people are moved anymore. These are the last days, the hard age, the demonic age. If you give someone a glass of water, if you offer him even a small smile, he is moved. But that God became man, was crucified, endured the most terrible pain for us, and set us free from our sins, from our filth, from our crimes, and from eternal condemnation. This does not move the world, this worldly, disordered world. Here I would like to make one observation. The Protestants do not accept the priesthood. Where did you find them? They say, you're priests. Where did you find the idea of having priests? Where do we find it? We found this too in Scripture, both in tradition and in Scripture. Here, Christ is called high priest. Is that not a Greek word? Is it a simple word or a compound word? A compound word. What does high priest mean? The chief of the priests? Since Christ is called high priest, then priests exist. He is called high priest because he is the chief of the priests. Our priests exist. And they represent his priesthood and celebrate the bloodless sacrifice upon the holy table, upon the altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, Paul says. Hebrews 13:10. Remember that passage. We also have an altar from which the Jews have no right to eat, unless they too believe and become Christians as we are. We have an altar. What happens upon the altar? One word, sacrifice. And who alone performs the sacrifice? The priest. Christ is called high priest because he is the chief of the priests. Elsewhere, he is called the great high priest. Why is he called great? Because there are also the lesser high priests. Yes, the hierarchs, as we say. Bishops. So everything is supported in Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy teaches everything correctly. There is no falsehood at all in Orthodoxy. If there were even one falsehood in the dogmatic teaching of our church would not be the church. It would not be Orthodoxy. What would it be? Heresy. It is not heresy. It is the whole truth, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. What do these words mean? This is the last word in the apostolic reading by what Christ suffered when he was tested. He is able to help those who are being tested. He is able to help us human beings who are being tested. Christ is able to help us who are tempted. You as tested human beings by what he suffered. By what? Then one word, by his death. By his death, Christ is able to help us. Is Christ not Almighty God? I will say something strange. Even though he is Almighty God, if he had not died and paid with his blood for our sins, he could not have saved us. He would have been hindered by his own justice and by his own holiness. A judge cannot simply acquit a criminal. Someone must pay for the crime. And in this way, the criminal is released. Christ paid. And in this way, he released us. He became high priest to make propitiation for sins, to atone for our sins with his blood, to wipe away our sins. By the death he endured, he is able to help us. From the sacrifice of Christ on the cross flows divine grace. Before Christ, there was no grace of forgiveness. If you committed a sin, a crime, the law of God would stone you, burn you alive, execute you. Christ brought grace. He sacrificed himself for us, and we are set free. By his death, he helps us effectively so that we may be saved. He secured eternal salvation for us, indescribable glory. But all these things, as we said, apply to faithful people. To faithful people, God became man and was sacrificed for all. But those are saved who believe in this event of the divine incarnation and sacrifice. They value this event. They love the Lord who was sacrificed. They come to his church, which is the workshop, the ark of salvation. And they partake of the mysteries of the church, and they struggle against their passions, and they do good in the world. Brothers, God did the great and difficult thing. For one little lie, even if all the ascetics of the earth prayed for ages and millennia, even if they kept a strict fast and they ate only dry food, even if they wore holes in their knees from prostrations, for one little lie, if all these things were done, they still could not wipe away that little lie. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. Why? Because it is the blood not merely of a man, but of the God-man. Christ, because it is the blood of God, it has infinite value. One drop of Christ's blood is enough to wipe away the sins of the whole world because it is the blood of God. And suppose there were people on the other stars and they too had sinned as we have. One drop of the blood of Christ would be enough to wipe away even the sins of the inhabitants of all the other planets and stars. If they existed, the blood of Jesus Christ is upon the holy table, still warm, steaming for our sins. All Greeks, or almost all, have a longing for Holy Communion. And on the great feasts, by the hundreds and thousands, they crowd into the churches to receive Holy Communion. But we cannot receive Holy Communion if we do not have metanoia, repentance, contrition. and confession of our sins from time to time before a spiritual father. Christ rejects no sinner so long as the sinner repents and through confession cleanses his soul. When you receive an honored guest in your home, you clean your house, you make your sitting room shine. We must do the same with our soul through metanoia and confession before a spiritual father. We must cleanse the sitting room of the soul and in this way receive with the body and blood of the Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity, the whole Christ is received in Holy Communion, and then our soul, our heart, becomes paradise. For what is paradise, my sister? It is God Himself. You are counted worthy to receive God in Holy Communion. You make your soul a monastery of the divinity. You make your heart the paradise of God. May God count us worthy of this joy as often as possible. If we take care over our spiritual life, we can receive Holy Communion as often as possible. And may the paradise of God blossom and give forth its fragrance within us. Amen. Do you have any question? You have not forgotten the promises, have you? One terrible thing happened there in the homeland at St. Euthymios in Kypsali, Athens. A few days ago, the icon of the Lord praying in Gethsemane, the icon that shows the Lord in His supreme agony, when sweat flowed from the forehead of Christ, from His face, from His body, as it were great drops of blood, like drops of blood. This does happen, brothers. If someone is in very great agony, red sweat, blood can flow from the human body, or in a single day, his hair can turn white from extreme anguish. This happened to Christ. His sweat flowed from his agony for us because he was being crucified for the whole world, and he knew that many people would not value his sacrifice and would be lost. His sweat flowed in thick drops of blood. This has now happened to the icon of the Lord praying in his humanity in Gethsemane at the church of St. Euthymios in Kypsali. The face of Christ was covered with red drops and stains of blood. And there are two good priests there, Father Demetrios Klautsos and Father Nikolaos Fotopoulos, theologians. Both of them are very good clergymen, and they wanted to hide the miracle so that there would not be a commotion. But the journalists caught scent of it, and they published it. Many people hurried there and saw the miracle, many young people as well. And the fathers were hearing confessions until 1:30 at night. What does this sign mean, and what do some other similar signs mean? They mean that there's great impiety in the homeland, or there ought to be the greatest piety. Many in the homeland in recent times have fallen into a demonic condition. They have a rabid frenzy against religion, against Christ, against the church, against the priesthood, against the mysteries, against Christian morality. They want to tear everything down as taboo, satanic people. In the cinemas, they show works that revile holy things, blasphemous works that revile not only immoral works, filthy through and through of blasphemous works as well. In the theaters, they present blasphemous works. On radio and television, they present filth and terrible blasphemies. There's great apostasy in the homeland. 400,000 abortions a year, 400,000 children. Almost 500,000 children are killed. For all these sins and crimes and acts of impiety, and for the apostasy in general, it seems that God is warning us that a terrible trial of war will take place. Whether in the nation or in the whole world, I do not know. In any case, a trial of blood awaits us. There in Etamacri of Attica, there is a saint who had been buried for 500 years. A great martyr, Saint Ephraim, very wonder-working, like Saint Raphael of Mytilene. And he appeared to the abbess, who is a holy person. He appeared to her, showed her the place, and she uncovered him. And the saint became known. And what did he say to the abbess? I will work many miracles. I will help many people before the sufferings come, the great calamities. So pray for the homeland. We are not in a good state at all. Pray for the homeland. The enemies have formed an axis against our homeland. Turks, Bulgarians, Skopjans, Albanians, Italians. Enemies and friends alike have allied against us because of our sins. This is what used to happen in the Old Testament. When Israel acted impiously, God would turn the other nations against it, and they would humble Israel. And when Israel repented, he would save it. So now, because we too are living in an age of apostasy, God is turning the dispositions of enemies and friends against Greece. They provoke us, and tomorrow they may attack our homeland. And he may humble us. And our homeland is so small, and it has passed through so many trials. How will it endure a new trial? Pray, pray, pray on your knees for the homeland. It is the most historic homeland, the most beautiful homeland, the most martyric homeland. But lately it is inhabited by demonic people, demons, rabid dogs. You cannot imagine what they show on television. Such indecency, such impiety, one does not see in other nations. One hope is that in the homeland there's a remnant, a portion of devout people, and God will take this remnant into account, this chosen remainder of the people, so that the calamity may be as slight as possible. As slight as possible, you must pray, may God turn the calamity away, may he give no calamity at all, may he grant the metanoia repentance, or if we do not repent and he gives calamity, may it be as small as possible. Spare Jacob, O Lord, for he is small, says the prophet. Lord, he says, have mercy on our homeland, for our land is small, and its enemies want to make it smaller still. This is the tremendous miracle that happened in these days. I spoke with Father Dimitrios Klautsos, the priest of that church, without knowing that the miracle had happened. And he announced it to me and confirmed it. A miracle that shook Athens. Let us pray.